You are listening to a message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For more information on City Church, or for additional resources, including service times, recommended readings, and additional audio, please visit citychurchpa.org.
Well, I understand you folks have been going through Jonah, and Jonah is one of my favorite books. And in case you weren't here in the previous weeks, Jonah is, it's a text about being sent out and being on mission. And so last we heard from Jonah in chapter 2, he had repented of his disobedience inside of that giant fish. And he cried out, and God heard him. And God told the fish to vomit Jonah onto the dry land. Jonah is now Fish Vomit. If he was in middle school, that would have been his nickname. Hey, Fish Vomit. How you doing, Fish Vomit? Looking good, Fish Vomit. Clean yourself off, Fish Vomit. That's who Jonah would have been. Now, we're going to talk a lot about vomit today. So if you have a weak stomach, this sermon is rated PG-13 for gross out humor, okay? That's where we're going today. But Jonah, this now, vomited onto dry land. This is his second chance. How many of you believe in second chances? How many of you have needed second chances, right? Now, this is Jonah's second chance. And the question becomes, what is he going to do with this second chance? Does he deserve it? Heck no. Did we deserve it when we got ours? No. Everybody, you know, I've noticed, and maybe you noticed this yourself, everybody wants second chances for themselves. Other people we're not so sure about. Right? Other people were like, I don't really like that guy. I'm not sure that person deserves a second chance. Friends, that's the point of a second chance. You don't deserve it. Right? And we're going to see in this chapter grace, incredible grace poured out on Jonah and the Ninevites. And we're going to see what that looks like. But let's talk about second chances. I mean, history is filled with people who had second chances but did different things with them. If you look back at the history books, you'll remember a guy named Winston Churchill, one of the great leaders of the 20th century. Winston Churchill was basically left for dead politically. He had been in power and then was basically shoved all the way out. Nothing. He had nothing. And then, during World War II, came back into power and was a great leader for England and for the Allies and for the Western world against the Nazis in World War II. He made the most of a second chance. A little more recently, Richard Nixon was another guy who had been left for dead politically. He had failed, lost the election against JFK, was basically in exile for a while, and then made an incredible comeback into the presidency. But you know what he did with his second chance? He used it to get even. He had his enemies list. He had his people who had crossed him before, and he was going to get even with every single one of them, and it led to a great scandal and corruption. That's what he did with his second chance. How about any of you football fans? Any Steeler fans? Right? How about any Eagles fans? Yeah, I'm an Eagles fan. I'll just own that right now. Unlike that unrepentant sinner, Raphael, rooting for the Dallas Cowboys. Ugh. Well, I'll say this. Listen, it's pretty interesting. The Steelers, let's talk about the two PA teams. The Steelers and the Eagles have both had quarterbacks who were accused of some pretty bad stuff. Ben Roethlisberger accused of sexual assault years ago. Michael Vick, killing dogs, bankrupt. You know what? Both of those men went through some very hard times, paid for what they did, and are now different people on the other side of that. Ben Roethlisberger, a different guy, leading an upstanding life. In fact, his mother works for a Christian ministry out there in Pittsburgh. I think Ben is a changed man, and he's given some evidence of that. Michael Vick talked very explicitly about the faith that he put in Jesus Christ, and Tony Dungy and other figures speaking into his life. You know what? Michael Vick had been over almost $20 million in debt, and he just paid all that off. You know, John the Baptist said to the Pharisees, produce fruit in keeping with repentance, right? How do you know someone is actually repentant? Well, their lives look different. They're changed. They're not the same people that they were before. That's what we're looking for with a second chance, making the most of a second chance, or are you going to use that second chance to squander and just keep doing more of the same stuff that got you in that situation in the first place? So the question is with Jonah, here's his second chance. Is he going to make the most of it? He's just gone through this ordeal, living in the belly of a fish for a few days, being vomited onto dry land. I do want you to imagine this. We are meant to imagine this for a second. This is not just for the Sunday school class, for the little kids. Imagine what it would have been like for Jonah to sit in the belly of that fish and then to be evacuated from that fish. Not pleasant. Not good. What would he even have looked like? There are some people who said, you know what, Jonah, very well, this will come into play when he goes into Nineveh, he very well could have been bleached completely white by the acids that were in the stomach of that fish. Like, completely bleached. I know some people, you know, you got white hair or you got like platinum blonde, right? You bleached it that way. No, completely white would have been a very striking appearance. So this is his second chance. What is Jonah going to do with it? How is he going to make use of it? Is he going to make the best of it, like a Winston Churchill? Or is he going to use it to keep making the stupid decisions, to keep doing that, like a Nixon? Well, let's talk about his second chance. Did he deserve it? No. Absolutely not. Just the fact that he even shows up again on dry land shows God's unbelievable grace to him. Think about this. Jonah heard a word from the Lord. Jonah, go to Nineveh. Now, I don't know about you, but if God audibly spoke to me, that's never happened to me, but if God audibly spoke to me, I would take it pretty seriously. Jonah gets that, and he's supposed to be a prophet of God, and what does he do? He goes the opposite way. Did he deserve a second chance? No, you know what? As for all we're concerned, what's fair, what's just, what's right, what he deserved is to get thrown overboard off that boat and to sink right to the bottom. And then even there, when he gets swallowed by the fish, Jonah had another choice. I mean, he could have sat in that fish and said, God, why are you doing this to me? You know I hate those Ninevites. I will never go to those Ninevites. He could have died inside that fish. But he has a change of heart. He repents. He didn't deserve it, but he repents. And now this question, now that he's back on dry land, will he be faithful to the call that God gave him? Will he be a prophet? And will God give him the chance to make good on that call that he had been given? And then we see grace. As our friend Gus? Yep. Read earlier, the word of the Lord came a second time. Friends, have you ever wondered if you would ever hear from God again? Or God, you out there? You hearing this at all? You hearing me? You seeing me? Imagine how comforting it would have been for Jonah to hear the word of the Lord a second time. God still has a plan for Jonah. God has not given up on Jonah, though he has every right to be abandoned by God. Jonah still is receiving a word from the Lord, and this time Jonah, without delay, he obeys. He gets up, he goes to Nineveh. Now, something that you may not know, if you looked at a map, you would see that Nineveh is not right on the shoreline. This is not a coastal town. Nineveh is inland. And so he didn't get, unless we're reading more into the text and it's probably there, that fish did not vomit him like 100 miles inland. That would have been something to see. Like, whoa, there's a man flying out of the air. So Jonah has to make this very intentional decision. I'm going to go inland. I'm going to journey in. And he has a lot of time to think. And he has a lot of time to think about the reasons why he didn't want to go to Nineveh in the first place. And here's where I want us to be a little more sympathetic to Jonah, knowing what we do about the Ninevites and knowing what we do about what typically happens to prophets. Let's talk about big, bad Nineveh. Nineveh was a big, bad city. By the way, ancient Nineveh is near modern Mosul in northern Iraq. So that's the area of the world that we're talking about. Big, bad Nineveh, let's talk about it, was a great city. That's what the book of Jonah tells us. It's a three-day visit, which means it would have taken about a three-day trip to take in the city itself. It was by far the biggest city in the region. This was a large city for that time. By Jonah's time, it was already an old and established city. So Jonah's around 700 BC, 700 years before Christ. And by that time, Nineveh had already been inhabited for, they think, about 5,000 years. That's pretty amazing. It's an old city in that time. It's a very populous city. In chapter 4, we learned that there was about 120,000 people in that city, by far the most people in that region. I looked it up, and according to Wikipedia, you guys probably know this, but the Williamsport area is 117,000 people. So that's the scope, that's the scale of who Jonah is now assigned to go and preach the gospel to. It's a very rich and powerful city. It had a palace, and the name of the palace was The Palace Without a Rival. Must have been pretty nice, right? It had 80 rooms, had ornate carvings in every room, 8 city gates, 15 canals carrying water into the city. This is the city that has everything that it needs. Lots of space, lots of riches, lots of water, walls, rooms, everything that you would need. It was a highly religious city. They were one of the religious centers and devoted to the worship of the goddess Ishtar, who was all about healing and fertility, which would have been a big deal to people without medical care that we would recognize, and kids were a big source of wealth. And especially, let's think about how this would process in Jonah's mind. These were a ruthless people. These were not people that you wanted to mess with or mix with. If they conquered you, here's what they would do. Well, they would assault the women and do awful things to the women. They would kill the children, and they would take the men, skin them alive, stick them out in the desert, bury them in a hole, and nail a stake through their tongue and wait for them to die. Now, of all the ways you could go, that's a pretty bad one. Now, do we understand why Jonah wanted to run the other way? How are they going to hear this Hebrew guy coming in to tell them to repent? I think we're a little more sympathetic to Jonah's plight when we hear about what he could have reasonably expected would be the reception he would get when he walks into Nineveh. I don't want to be the dude out in the desert with a nail through my tongue, slowly dying. Anybody else want that? I'm not signing up for that. I'm a lot more sympathetic. But here's as we look at this passage, friends, I want us to realize this. When we think about who the Ninevites were, they were rich, they were powerful, they were passionately devoted to other gods, and they were ruthless to their enemies. And everybody knows the children's version of the Jonah story, and it's like the giant fish, and isn't that amazing? It's a miracle. But you know what the far greater miracle is? Is that a bunch of these people, these Ninevites, would repent, turn from their ways, and believe in the one true God. That's a far greater miracle than being spit out of some fish. And we are meant to see a picture of amazing, ridiculous, miraculous grace in the idea that these people would turn to the one true God. And we also understand a little bit why Jonah would have a hard time believing that this was possible. Could that really happen? I mean, Jonah's got to be thinking, like, was I spared from drowning just so I can get skinned alive? I mean, I would take death by drowning at that point. But Jonah at this point is, I'm not going to mess around with God. I'm not going to refute him. I'm not going to run away from him anymore. God always gets his man. God got me. So Jonah comes into great Nineveh with this message. 8 words in English, 5 words in Hebrew. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's all we're told of Jonah's great message that caused a great city to repent. 40 days. And everything's coming down, everybody. 40 days and you're all going down. That's his message. That's the sermon he preached. Just for effect, I considered coming in this morning and preaching that and then walking out. You would have been like, that's not much of a message. Raphael, where'd you find this joker? Right? That is not much of a sermon. We expected a little bit more. That's the message that he preaches. And you would say, Well, it was succinct, it was concise, short and to the point. We'll be in time for lunch, yeah. Here's what's interesting. Jonah doesn't even give him a way out. He doesn't even say, 40 days, You'll be overturned unless you repent, unless you turn to the great God who is most holy and righteous and forgiving and gracious. He doesn't say any of that. He doesn't give them any path forward. He doesn't give them any hope. He doesn't give them any opening. You know what this is? Jonah's dropping some truth bombs, but there's no grace in it. All truth, no grace. All judgment, no hope, no forgiveness, no promise, no gospel in this. Which tells us, like, okay, Jonah wants to share some truth, but his heart is not really in. His heart is still not in it. The idea of the Ninevites repenting and turning back to God. We almost get the sense, and I think this will become even clearer in the next chapter, that Jonah doesn't want these Ninevites to repent. He's saying 40 days and then you guys will be overthrown. He's like, and I can't wait. And I am counting down the days. And I can't wait until you guys go down, because that's what you deserve, you skinning alive, nailing people's tongues in the desert people. I don't like you guys. I want you to go down. That's what Jonah wants to happen. Now, how would you respond to that? You've probably seen people. We get them at Penn State sometimes. People come in with their big signs, and it's all judgment, it's all hate, and it's all, you know, y'all are going down. Yeah, exactly. Right. Yeah, whatever. I don't care. I just walk right by that. By the way, they especially, as a preacher, when the times I've mixed it up with those guys, they really hate me. I had one guy yell at me in front of a crowd of people. He's like, "You're a wolf," because he was preaching all condemnation and zero grace. And so I used the opportunity for the crowd there. This guy's like just telling everybody, you know, you're this and you're that and you're all going to hell. And basically everybody, unless they believed his gospel, his very particular gospel, everybody was going to hell. So I'm like, well, there's a crowd. Well, let me just talk about the gospel. So I started doing that, and then he started yelling at me and saying I was a wolf leading the sheep astray. And I'm like, man, if anybody's a wolf here, it's you, okay? But we don't like hearing that kind of preacher. We don't like hearing, who wants to hear that? And yet, this is a sign of the grace at work in the Ninevites, that it wasn't Jonah's message, it was what God was doing in the hearts of those people. And we get a little hint here of how God uses some very imperfect and messed up people to do some great things, which should be good hope and encouragement to you and me. And this is the most shocking thing. This is a greater miracle than being spit out of a whale. The Ninevites miraculously, inexplicably, immediately, and completely repent. It says the Ninevites believed God. Very interesting. It doesn't say the Ninevites believed Jonah. It says they believed God. Because that's who was at work in them. And that's who was changing hearts. So they repent and they get serious. From the king on down, the king in the palace without a rival, the king who has all the money and riches and power and water and everything that you would want, the king repents and he orders everyone else to repent completely. Sackcloth and ashes. Did you catch? They even had the animals wearing sackcloth. That's a lot of sackcloth. That's a lot of sackcloth. Y'all have any pets? In my house, we have a parakeet, we have a hamster, and we have a tortoise. And I'm trying to think, like, how would I even attach the little sackcloth to the hamster, you know? How's it gonna keep that on? There's cats walking around with sackcloth on. I mean, the tortoise, I know how to get it. He moves slowly. I can get it on him. There's birds, there's probably like monkeys and stuff. There's all kinds of different animals, and they got it on all of them. Everybody, man, woman, child, beasts of burden, horses and cattle, and even the little pets. Everybody's got sackcloth on. Why? Because they are not leaving anything to chance. Their repentance is going to be the most thorough repentance you have ever seen. They're not eating. They're not even drinking. They're all wearing sackcloth. They're sitting in ashes. This is a symbol of saying, you know what? We're going to own who we really are before God. Let's get away from all of our pretense of riches and power, and we've got it all together. I realize there's a lot of strange things sometimes in the Bible, and we're like, I don't know what that's about. But you know, sometimes I think we've lost things when we don't do that anymore, do we? Man, we are so unwilling to do anything that visibly demonstrates. And let me speak especially to white folks in church. Man, we have such a hard time expressing ourselves sometimes. You know, I love when God is working in a congregation, but sometimes I wish white folks would give a little more obvious like recognition, like God's doing something, because sometimes just get real quiet and small and don't even move. These folks were visibly demonstrating. This is where I'm at. This is the true me. This is where my heart is at. My heart is not right with God. And I'll let everyone see it. There's something powerful about going public with that. And it's this recognition that how you relate to God is not just a personal matter. That's one of the big lies in our culture, right? Your beliefs, your religion, your spirituality, all that stuff, well, that's just personal, just private. Don't tell anybody. Don't let anybody see. Why do we think there's so much messed up stuff going on in our culture? Because we make everything else public, and then we keep this religion thing private. And what do? Well, you take the religion out of all the other stuff, and pretty soon it doesn't matter, right, left, Hollywood, Washington, everybody's sexually assaulting each other, exploiting each other, oppressing each other, abusing each other. This is a broken world we live in. This is a very broken world. And so much of that is traced to this idea that, well, your religion, your spirituality, you got to keep that to yourself. No, you know what? Let's not be afraid to be out there with it, to be public with it, to be unashamed of the gospel, which is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. That's what the gospel is. Now, these folks were beginning to understand that the gospel was not something they could keep private, but they had to go public with it. So man, woman, child, and beast. Now remember this. Jonah also had to deal with this. He's a prophet. He should have expected these folks to kill him. Not just because he was going to Nineveh, but because that's what happens to prophets. Prophets get killed. I mean, you know that, right? It's hard to find a prophet that doesn't get killed. In fact, to this day, we see folks who exercise a prophetic role in speaking against injustice get killed. Martin Luther King. And especially the biblical prophets, we see that they get killed. We've been going through Acts at Wellspring. And actually, this morning, they're looking at Stephen, the first martyr. And you know what Stephen says? Here's Stephen's message that probably clinches it that he's going to get killed. He says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" Now he's saying this to the Jewish people, God's chosen people, to the Israelites. And he's saying, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute and kill? How much more the Ninevites could he expect them to kill a prophet? What I'm trying to get across here is how thorough, how amazing, how ridiculous it is that the Ninevites would turn and repent. They had everything going for them as far as what the ancient world valued in terms of riches and power and all that stuff. They're hearing from this Hebrew prophet, and prophets usually get killed. And the point is, if you had had a category of least likely to repent and turn to God, in the ancient world yearbook, right, that's Nineveh, least likely to repent. That's them. And yet God changes them, turns them. And we see a picture of God's ridiculous and lavish grace. And here is the point. God can save anyone. God can save anyone. I think a lot of us know that, but we don't know that. God can save anyone. I want you to think right now, who in your mind would be the last person that God would want to save? Who would be the last person that would turn? Who would be the last person that would have a change of heart? Maybe it's an individual who's caused you a lot of heartache and headache and pain and suffering, and they seem so hard, and they seem so far gone, and they seem so beyond. Do you believe that God can change them? Maybe it's a group of people. Unfortunately, our world, we're getting more and more polarized and hostile around things like politics and race. And I believe it's tremendously grievous to God, and it's a tremendous opportunity for the church to be a picture of the new humanity. And we heard it earlier, people from every tribe and tongue and nation and a whole spectrum of skin colors. Now, the majority of you here are white. I just want to remind you that in the church today, around the world and throughout history, that we're very much a minority. And our Savior himself, much more tan, we could say. All right? The picture of the body of Christ is people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And the gospel has come to heal the divisions. And so the church is meant to be a colony, an embassy of the kingdom that is coming. Don't let politics divide you, because all of that is passing away. We are not citizens here. We are citizens of a greater and coming kingdom. And please don't let skin color be a thing that divides us. I praise God for a diversity that I see as I look around this room. That's a picture of the body of Christ. It's something we're praying for at Wellspring as well. But God is no respecter of persons. We don't play favorites. God is a reconciling God, and he can heal the divisions that so easily swoop in. So make sure that your attitudes and your postures towards other people are being influenced more by the Word of God and more by the Spirit of God and more by the gospel, which reconciles, than whatever shows up in your social media, in your newsfeed. That's what God is doing and wants to do in us. And it comes back to this, that God's grace is ridiculous and lavish, and that God can save anybody. Do you believe that? You know who has a hard time believing that? People who have a hard time believing that they would need God to save them. If you don't believe that you need much Jesus, if you're like, yeah, I think I prayed a prayer, and I go to church sometimes, and, you know, I read my Bible sometimes, and I listen to K-Love, and, you know, I get a verse popping up on my phone once in a while, I'm probably a pretty good person. I think God's pretty happy I'm on his team, to be honest. I think I'm one of God's more valuable players. I gotta be honest. I think I contribute a lot, definitely more than that guy. Right? That's what we do. We make comparisons. Any comparison to other human beings is wrong. Who are you? You know what the, here's the comparison. Jesus and you. I dare you to do that. Jesus is he's so far. I mean, here's what we do. We look for the person who's like a little bit less than us and say, see that? I'm a lot better, right? I'm so much better than that guy. But when we make our frame of reference Jesus and his perfection and his righteousness and his holiness, there is no boasting. There is no bragging. There is no, God's lucky to have me. There's no, of course God would want me. Of course God would choose me to be on his team. All that is boasting. And Paul says that if anyone who boasts, let him boast only in the Lord. That's our only boast. So if you have attitudes of condescension, of arrogance, of looking down, of comparing yourself favorably to others, it shows that you're forgetting the gospel and forgetting what Jesus is about. Because there is no boasting for those who are in Christ. Because God can save anyone. And the most amazing thing that we believe is that God would even save me. That's where we got to start. I can't believe that God would save me. Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners. I can't believe God would save me. That's the cry of every true believer, that God would actually save me. That's where the Ninevites got to. Wow, sitting there in their sackcloth and ashes. Who do you believe is too far gone? Too evil, too screwed up, messed up too many times? Who are those people? You know, it's almost an American belief that God helps those who help themselves. A lot of people believe that's in the Bible, when it's like completely antithetical to what the Bible teaches. God helps those who can't help themselves. God helps those who realize nothing I can do will save me or make me right with God. God helps those who can't help themselves and who know it. It's not for the healthy that I came, Jesus said, it's for the sick. It's for those who know how sick and desperate we are. You know, Jonah shows up in the New Testament at one point. The Jewish religious leaders are sort of, they're trying to catch Jesus, they're trying to trap him. And Jesus says something really interesting. And they're like, hey, Jesus, show us another sign. We want to see some miracles. We want to see some stuff. We heard you do magic tricks and stuff. We heard you, like, made a bunch of, you know, bread out in the desert, you know, feeding 5,000 people or something. We've heard rumors. Do something for us. Show us. Jesus knows the hardness of their hearts. He says, nothing except the sign of Jonah will be given to you. Sign of Jonah? What's that? What's that about? Well, you guys may have talked about this last week. Obvious parallel is that just as Jonah spent 3 days in the tomb of the belly of the fish and then basically came back to life, his second chance at life, so Jesus would spend 3 days in the tomb and then be risen again to a glorious resurrection. Now, that's a sign of Jonah. But there's also this, and I think that Jesus was at least also intending this, that in the book of Jonah, we get this picture, and those who are far off, and those who are the least likely to respond, and those who we would view as irredeemable, too far gone, too evil, too messed up, they are the ones who responded, while Jonah himself still remains hard-hearted and actually rooting for them to die. And what's Jesus saying? Here's the sign of Jonah. The prostitutes and the tax collectors and the outcasts and the losers and the people that society has thrown onto the discard pile, they're going to be the ones who get it. They're going to be the ones who get the kingdom of God. And the smug, self-righteous, look at me, I got it all together, they're going to miss out. Friends, the sign of Jonah is meant to cause us to look in our hearts and say, am I arrogant? Am I prideful? Am I condescending? Do I act like I don't need grace? Or will I be willing to sit in sackcloth and ashes and acknowledge my need before a holy and righteous God? That's the sign of Jonah. Which camp are you in? Are you ready to go to Nineveh and sit there in your brokenness, in your sin? Some of you have been afraid to go back to the scene of your greatest failure. And this is where I think Jonah can be an encouragement to us. Jonah came out of that fish. He's wiping fish guts off of him. He never wanted to eat sushi another day in his life, right? He might be bleached completely by his time in the stomach. And Jonah has a choice in that moment. He has a choice. Look at this experience as his shame or his glory. Look at his shame or his glory. Looking at himself, he could have said, I screwed up too much. I denied God. I ran from God. I'm a failure. God hates me. God can never use someone like me. I'm the worst. And he would just feel and experience great shame in that. And some of us do that too with our greatest failures. Stuff that some of you are afraid to even think about, let alone breathe to another person. But what Jonah could have done, and what we are also meant to do, is that we see in your fish vomit moment God's glorious salvation, God's glorious grace triumphing over your shame. You see God's strength in your weakness. It's hard to talk about. It's hard to think about. And yet it's exactly the moment where you can testify to God's goodness. What's your fish vomit moment? What's your dazzling, spectacular failure? And do you see in that just shame and you feel terrible about it? Or do you see in it, and here's where God met me. And here's how God pulled me out. And here's how God forgave me and saved me. And I am so unworthy and I'm such a mess. And yet here's how God met me in it. That's your fish vomit moment. And it can either be your shame or your glory. And you know what happens? God connects you to other people who need to hear that. The other thing I think is that Jonah probably stunk really bad, right? He probably wanted a bath. And I thought about this. 2 Corinthians 2 says that to some people, to those who are perishing, we are the smell of death. But to others, we are the aroma of Christ. Some people would have looked at Jonah and said, and this is how some of us might look at it. That's just death. I don't want to be near that. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear his message. God gave grace to Nineveh to see in that the aroma of Christ, the aroma of salvation. They probably said, wow, God would save that guy? Then he can save us. The aroma of Christ, the aroma of salvation. What smell are you giving off? How do you choose to view your fish vomit moment? Are you willing to talk about it? Well, as I close here, let's talk about real repentance, because it's something we all need and it's something we want to communicate. We see this in both Jonah and the Ninevites. Repentance is a turning back to God. It is a turning away from where we've been and a turning to God himself. You realize that turning, if sin is over here and God is over here, if I've been running towards sin, then I turn and I run towards God. That's what repentance is. It's a turning and a running. It's also about the heart. Repentance is a posture of the heart. It's not just action, but it is something that happens in our hearts. Trusting, resting, believing. Repentance is also urgent. Did the Ninevites waste any time? No. They got right down to it. They stopped clinging to their worthless idols and they ran toward God thoroughly and intensely. Repentance is God directed. It's not about just feeling better about yourself. We do a lot of therapeutic self-medicating, you know, feeling bad, but repentance is fundamentally, how have I sinned against God? It's a godly sorrow that brings repentance. And repentance is something that bears good fruit. We know that it has results. It's bearing good fruit. So let me ask you this, friends. Let me close with this. Jonah had a hard time believing that a bunch of evil Ninevites would want to turn and repent. And he had a hard time believing that because he was still understanding grace, what grace meant for him. Now, this week is Thanksgiving. And it struck me as I was driving over here this morning that for some of us, the hardest group of people for us to love, the hardest group of people for us to believe that God could change, the people who in some weird, perverse way we might actually be rooting to fall flat on their face, is the people in our own family. There's people there, and you know you're going to be seated around the table, you're going to be fake laughing at their jokes, you're going to be making awkward small talk, you're going to not want to talk to them, you're going to pretend that you're napping on the couch watching football when they're trying to talk to you because you don't like them. Come on, let's be real. Some of you are acting like you don't do that. Some of the hardest people to love our own families, because you know the whole story. You know the backstory. You know how many chances they wasted. You know how stupid they have been at different times. And especially, you remember how they've hurt you. And there's a fear there that says, well, if I open myself up, they might do it again. And we don't want to go there. And you know what? That's your Nineveh. That's your Nineveh. And so preach the gospel to yourself this week. The gospel that says, it is a miracle that God could save me. It's a miracle that God would save me. It's a miracle that I have been changed. It's a miracle that God is transforming me and changing me. And if I believe that, how can I withhold grace and forgiveness and love from even those in my family? Friends, let's be a people who believe in a God who is far bigger, far greater, far more gracious than our sin. Your sin, the sin of those near you, even the sin of those around your Thanksgiving table. Let's go to our Nineveh. Let's be people who are unafraid and unashamed to share that good news. Let's remember that God can save anybody because he did it at Nineveh, and God can use anybody because he even used a knucklehead like Jonah. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the story of grace and mercy and salvation that we find in the Jonah story. We confess that we have often been too prideful and self-sufficient to know or understand the depth of our sin, and we've forgotten how amazing grace is. So forgive us for forgetting that. Forgive us for our prideful attitudes towards others. And Jesus, this week, you will give us, in all likelihood, you will give us opportunities to love people who we have wanted to give up on, just like Jonah wanted to give up on Nineveh. As we look to what you've done for us in Christ, as we look to your great mercy and forgiveness revealed at the cross, I pray that we would stop comparing ourselves to others, but instead that we would look at the mountain of mercy you have given to us in Jesus, and through that be able to love others, even those that we find difficult and hard to love. Lord, work through this people, work through this body to be ambassadors of the gospel of grace here in Williamsport. May each of us here leave here knowing and worshiping you better. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For additional information, please visit citychurchpa.org.